In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. One day we will not need a healing service for this. Because of the work of Christ, because of his work on the cross to defeat death, because of his resurrection to triumph over evil, and because he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, there will be no need to address the evil. But thanks be to God that we actually have this opportunity now to support one another, to hear stories of healing, to support other people the way the Lord supported us as we read in the Psalms, to pray for one another, to tell where the Lord has been faithful, and then to be really honest where we want him to be really present because we have some questions and some pain. And so I'm grateful for you to be here, and I'm grateful for All Saints to have a service like this and for the invitation to share some good news applied to the experiences of abuse that we have suffered. And this is all types of abuse. The text talked about sexual abuse, but there's sexual abuse, intimate partner abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse, elder abuse. There's so many types of ways that we have been harmed. And if it's not you, it's someone that you love dearly or someone who dearly loves you that you are close to. And so you've been on my heart for a few weeks. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for coming to a service about abuse because it takes courage. It takes bravery to actually bring into the place where we think that God's not connected to this darkness that we've experienced, to actually bring that into it. It's a sign of revolt against evil. You being here is actually a beautiful sign of faith. And so I just want to come out the gates really clear. If you've suffered abuse, what happened to you is not your fault. You're not to blame. You don't deserve it. You didn't ask for this. You don't need to be silenced. You're not worthless. You don't have to pretend like nothing happened to put a good face on. Nobody, no matter what they said to justify it, had any right to violate you or to harm you. You're not responsible for what happened to you. You're not damaged goods. You're supposed to be treated with the utmost dignity, honor, love, and respect. And the Lord says what has been done to you is evil, wrong, and sinful, and that he hates it. So despite the pain, healing can happen, and there is hope. And so I want to explore this hope in healing, because there's good news for us, and I really just want to go look at the text. I'm not going to be doing like intricate teachings on the text, but there's so many gems in each one of them, and we arrange them, we put them there for a reason. And the first thing I want to look at is the Tamar reading, 2 Samuel. This is an invitation for you to let Tamar's question be your question. Who will rid me of my disgrace? Call a thing what it is. Say exactly what it is. It wasn't an unfortunate thing. It was an evil done against us. It was the work of Satan, because Satan hates God and hates images of God and wants them destroyed, wants them thinking that they're isolated from God and that God's at best annoyed with them, but probably trying to get them back. Who will rid me of my disgrace? What a powerful word she picked. What a prayer. Disgrace is the word for it. Disgrace is a deep sense of filth and defilement, encumbered with shame and a distorted identity. Disgrace, it causes pain, it distorts, it lies, it condemns, it makes you feel worthless and rejected, unwanted and repulsive. It's the opposite of grace. We see that this is encapsulated in verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 18. The breakers of death rolled over me. The torrents of oblivion made me afraid. The cords of hell entangled me, and the snares of death were set for me. That is a perfect description of the acute damage that survivors of abuse experience. I love that it's that powerful because it gives us language to actually name the thing that was done. Whatever the justification was for whoever did whatever they did, there is no justification for it. And I love that this isn't just hyperbole. This is the Lord describing through his servant David what being harmed by someone else actually feels like. And it actually, you'll notice there's a lot of hell involved in that, because it's actually the work of hell to counter God's wonderful, beautiful creation of shalom and justice. And the effects of abuse are physical, they're social, they're emotional, spiritual. And so the live question, as we abruptly hear this text and it just ends with the horror, and then even the pause of the reader was like, the word of the Lord. I mean, how do we just go right into the word of the Lord? Well, the Lord is describing the sin, crime, and evil done to one of his children. And the live question is, how do we connect the disgrace that Tamar experienced, that I experienced, that you experienced, that your loved ones experienced, to this wonderful, magnificent, extravagant grace of God that we celebrate all the time? How in the world are those even connected to one another? Because they seem so polar. And, okay, so Jesus died for our sins, but like, I didn't do this. What did he do with this? Well, that's the wonder of the work of Jesus, is that he's not dying just for the guilt of sin. He's dying because he is angry at sin in all of its effects and wants to conquer it and destroy the works of the evil one. So we're going to unpack that a little bit, but that's the live question, is we have this experience of disgrace that names us, that shames us, that has a lot of other things that it does to us. What in the world, what has been done to rid us of our disgrace? So Tamar's question allows us to be honest. Abuse may be a part of your story, and this invites you to name it and say it, but it's not the last word. It doesn't have to be the last word. It doesn't get to be the last word. Because of the work of Christ, God can have the last word on the abuse. Doesn't erase it. Doesn't make it go away. That's what healing is the healing word of what God has. And so how do we connect the grace of God to the disgrace that we've experienced? The first thing I want us to look at is just God's disposition. I love looking at what Jesus is doing in the gospel reading. He's healing a man by a pool, and it's actually beautiful. And he's not being passive aggressive, right? My wife, who works a lot with survivors of abuse, this was her favorite passage. That's why I picked it, because she loved to look at people who were suffering and just ask, do you want to be well? Not to be cruel. Jesus isn't being passive aggressive. He's actually, I mean, there's one way of reading it, like, well, do you really want to be well? I mean, come on, don't be a victim person. Like, don't do this whole victim mentality thing. Get over it. Like, he's not doing that at all. This man who can't get to this pool where there's a belief that the angel would stir it up, you get in the pool, you'd be healed. And he'd been there for years. What I love about the question is the compassion that Jesus shows. Because he's saying, hey, you used to have hope. Years ago, you had hope. And that hope has waned. And what do we think when our hope wanes, when our faith wanes? We think, I don't have faith. I don't deserve the compassion of God. Will he act unless I can drum up enough faith? And Jesus is actually fanning into flame. He's like, no. The hope you have is actually beautiful and great. Do you want to be well? Remember when you used to want to be well? That's a good thing. And then he just heals him. So he's actually building his desire for healing. And I want some of you to hear that clearly, because resignation in the face of abuse is easy, because it's so overwhelming, and it affects every dimension of who you are. And don't recognize that you might be in some type of resignation. God's not blaming you for that. He's not sitting around going, do you want to be well? He's saying, you want to be well? Remember when you used to hope to be well? That's what faith is. It's not having the answer, it's just knowing where the answer is found. And so we see Jesus with this man provoking faith and fanning into flame his hope that had waned. And it was because his hope had waned that Jesus went to him, because Jesus loved him. Jesus had this beautiful compassion for him. And what we see in Jesus' response of compassion is exactly what we learn from the Old Testament about God. There's this spectacular passage that we didn't read because you can't read everything in a service, Zechariah 2:8. And the Lord says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. It's kind of a famous passage. Touching means harmful touching. It's not whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. It's whoever plundered you. It's like they're plundering me. This passage is tantamount to injuring God. That's how closely he identifies your value and importance and worth. That he, to harm you is like someone is jamming their finger, striking a blow at God's body, wounding him in the most sensitive area. Apple of his eye describes precious, easily injured, and demanding protection. That is God's disposition. So the reason we want to talk about God's disposition is because some people need to hear, you can ask the question about your disgrace, let's name it and call it. Some people are wondering, isn't this proof that I'm far away from God because I had an abortion, because I had premarital sex, because I'm not the best wife, because I wasn't obedient to my father or my mother? We have reasons to assume that what happened to us is actually the work of God as some type of punishment. He's getting his pound of flesh. When the disposition of God in the Old Testament and Jesus is not looking around for who has the most faith, but looking for the person who is struggling and can't get it together. They can't pull themselves up. He goes, that's the person I want. They're desperate. There's a beauty in that desperation, but the abuse is not a sign that God is against you. And God's disposition is this. We see his disposition also in Psalm 18. He rescued me. Good Lord. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That's not a word we pick for ourselves. I am not delightful. I sin. I can barely keep it together throughout one day. But he delights in you. I am so glad to tell you that the Lord delights in you. He's not annoyed by you. He's not disgusted by you. He's not bothered because you need him. I mean, this is in the middle. Remember where this is from. I mean, this is the psalmist saying, like, the cords of hell. I mean, this guy's needy. I mean, he's got cords of hell entangling him everywhere. And it's nothing that he did. It wasn't his faith. It wasn't his strength. It wasn't his oath to be faithful. It was his need. His need elicited him to go, he rescued me. Not just to show his strength. Yeah, sometimes he does that. He rescued me because he delights in me. If you walked out of here just understanding that in Christ, the Lord delights in you, that's healing enough right there. And because he loves you, he doesn't just delight in you, he gets angry for you. This is a gift from Father Jared. He added verses 8 and 9 because he realized how important this was. And listen to this. He delights in you, he's compassionate, but he loves you. And like a good, compassionate father, he will fight against your enemy, just like I would against anyone that tried to harm my kids. The earth reeled and rocked, the roots of the mountain shook. They reeled because of his anger. Smoke rose from his nostrils and in consuming fire out of his mouth. Hot burning coals blazed forth from him. Hot anger against the evil that harmed you. He's not just compassionate and soft, mild, and meek. It's mixed with this unbelievable, overwhelming, what did you do to my beloved evil? You're my enemy and I have to destroy you and make you go away from my beloved. Jesus is the embodiment of God delighting in you and being angry at the evil that has damaged and harmed you. And so the last two things I want to look at are what exactly. So we name it. Who's going to rid me of my disgrace? Let's just call it what it is. It's disgrace. And this is what it makes me feel like. What's the Lord's disposition to you? He delights in you and he's angry on your behalf. What that means is you can join him in the anger, by the way, because anger is not a sin. It's just when you sinfully do the anger thing. That's the problem. But anger is not a sin. You can join him in the anger. But the two biggest effects that I have seen personally and as a minister to people who have suffered abuse and working with my wife, The two main effects of any type of abuse are distorted identity and shame. And they go together. But I want to kind of pull them both out separately. Let's kind of look at them and see, what has Christ done to address our identity? What has Christ done to address our shame? And then we will pray, sing, commune, and go. Your identity in Christ counters the lies that have been told to you. Experiencing abuse, the person who abused you has lied to you. You deserve this. Dirty things happen to dirty people. I did this because you did this. I did this because of this. I'm justified for this. Your own voice condemns you. People who have suffered abuse have one of the highest voices of self-blame, because the culture you live in also blames you. And most of all, the voice of the accuser, who brings condemnation. And so we are told that we're stupid, that we're foolish, that we're defiled, that we're dirty, that we're damaged goods, that we're worthless, that you deserve it, and that it's your fault. And then the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and that if you're in Christ, you got some amazing benefits coming. In Christ is one of Paul's favorite phrases throughout the entire New Testament. He uses it 200 times. And when he uses in Christ, he's trying to talk about your and my identity in Christ. In Christ, we're forgiven. In Christ, we are accepted. We're called the beloved. We're actually called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians says, you are the body of Christ. Individually, you're members of the body of Christ, the precious body of Christ. The reason we had any access to the Father, we're actually called the most beautiful thing possible, which is the body of Christ. Notice that when Father Stu invites you to communion, he's going to say, the gifts of God for the people of God. You're included in the people of God language. He's also going to pray in the Eucharistic prayer. He's going to say, the Lord delivers us and makes us worthy to stand before him. That's not the voice I have in my head. Thankfully, because it's not true based on my own merit. But in Christ, I'm actually supposed to be standing before him like I belong there. You don't wake up kings in the middle of the night unless you're their adopted child who needs a glass of water, and then the king's happy to do it. You belong. He made you worthy to stand before him because you're standing in someone else's righteousness. And so here we are with all these lies about our identity. And the work of Christ, because of what he secured in his death, secured in his resurrection, because he obeyed God, we read it. And it's, the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus actually did that. And because he does that, we are in him and we're called the opposite of what abuse calls us. The Apostle Paul uses some ridiculous words that are either a cruel joke or the best news in the world. If you're in Christ, you are pure. You're perfect. Perfect. Righteous and holy. If you're guilty of sin, those aren't words you pick for yourself. If you're guilty of sin, and on top of that, a layer of shame because of the sins done against you, those are definitely not the words you would come up with yourself. Damaged goods, defiled, all that kind of stuff. That's what we come up with. You are pure. You're perfect. You're righteous. You're holy. Because Christ was, and it is given to you as a gift. Not based on your merit, but based on your need and faith in Christ. Last thing I want to look at is shame. The Bible has three images of shame. And the first one, think of Adam and Eve. It all happens in the garden. Naked. They were naked and ashamed. So that's a beautiful image for shame. It feels like vulnerability. It feels like being exposed and humiliated. Naked. Another one is defiled. That's the Bible language for it. Not just dirty. Defiled's a little bit more poignant. It actually means ritually unclean. Not worthy to be in the presence of God. Not just kind of like got some dirt on you. Defiled. So dirty and defiled. And then excluded. Kicked out of the garden. Excluded outside of the camp of the people of God. Naked defiled, and excluded. And the ministry of Christ addresses each one of those directly and specifically. He takes all of those on. He takes on all of the images of our shame to give us the opposite. If you feel naked, he's taken that completely on the cross. He was stripped naked and humiliated. He became naked to take your nakedness and shame. And then he robes you in his righteousness. That's why all that stuff, that language, pure, perfect, holy, and righteous. He robes you. He clothes you. He covers your humility. He covers the places where you feel vulnerable. And he covers you with his perfect righteousness for all eternity. He also cleans you. It says we're cleaned in the blood of the Lamb. Defilement is powerful. He was made filthy on the cross. There was bodily fluids, spit, blood, mud, people jeering and throwing stuff at him. And he absorbs all of the filth for the purpose of making his children, his bride, clean and pure. Many people who have experienced abuse feel filthy. That's why they take a shower soon after what they experienced. That makes sense. How much more powerful is the reality that in the eyes of God, you're not a filthy mess, but you are perfectly clean in him. And then outside the camp, meaning you're excluded. That's where he was killed, on a garbage heap, excluded outside of the camp. He took the exclusion so you could be included into the family as a child of God, an adopted child of God. You belong. You belong here. You belong in heaven for all eternity. That's your home. That's why we call each other brother and sister, and we support each other in moments like this. So where you feel vulnerable and naked, enjoy the fact that the gift is that you are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Wherever you feel defiled and filthy, he has and he will always clean you, because that's what he does with his blood. And if you feel excluded, like the odd one out, like the extra needy one, who's kind of a nuisance, you're an adopted child of God with a new name, a new family, new table, and a future that's not contingent on how well you perform. So the Lord has ascended. And the reason we have healing services is because he's the ascended Lord. Right now, the ministry of Christ is on his throne. He hasn't come yet. He's already resurrected. And the present ministry of Jesus is the ascended Lord on his throne. Our family worships at the cathedral, and we have this beautiful image at the cathedral, Jesus on his throne with his crown, scepter, in a position of blessing. That's what he's doing as the ascended Lord. He is on his throne where he is mediating for you. He has given you access to the Father. You belong there and you're worthy to be there in him. So come to him because he's your mediator. He has advocated for you, meaning that he has said to the Father, innocent, pure, perfect, and holy, not condemned, Satan, shut your mouth. He has advocated for you, and he is interceding for you. He is praying for you now. So when you come forward for prayer, whenever you pray, you're simply joining him in what he's already doing in his disposition of love, care, and compassion for you. So let's go to him. Let's go hear the words of comfort. Let's sing songs of his glorious majesty and what he's done for us. And let's love and care for each other with the hope of healing. Amen.